the eagle has landed. I know I worried y'all for a second. Good morning. Can we pray? Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us today. Speak to us the words you would have us hear. Breathe your life into us, we pray. Amen. When I was growing up, along with the gallery of family photos on the wall at my maternal grandparents' house, there was a wooden plaque with a tree hanging on it. Remember in the 70s and the 80s when there were a whole lot of wooden, crafty kind of plaques that hung in people's house? So it had a tree on it, and it was a small family tree and had leaves for every person who had been born or who married into the family. The tree started with my grandparents, Pete and Mary, and each had their own gold leaf. Below them were their kids, Vicky, Ricky, and Billy, and their spouses, each with their own gold leaf. Those leaves would change some over time. There were five of us grandchildren, each with our own leaf. It seemed so simple. This was our family. These were our people. We would meet other extended family members at reunions, and my mom and her brothers would tell stories about growing up with their cousins and how close they were. I remember being confused about how you could stop being so close if you were as close as the people that were in my little tree. I would tell myself that there would never be a time when I would tell my children about how close I used to be with my cousins. When I was in fifth grade, I had to do a genealogy project at school. Did any of you have to do that? Yeah. We were supposed to ask our families to help us trace our roots. We were supposed to do a much more extensive family tree than the one that hung up on Nana and Papa's wall. Sitting around the kitchen table, I went back as far as I could with Nana and Papa, with our family's oral history, taking as many notes as I could. I also talked to my dad's mom, Grandmommy, and learned that she had a treasure trove of genealogical information. She had done so much research on her side of the family and on Granddaddy's side of the family. They even had a coat of arms hanging on their wall from one of the sides of the family. I had so much fun with that project. I learned where people came from and about the cemeteries they were buried in, and I even visited some of those cemeteries. And I learned that I wanted to spend much more time in Grandmommy's big box of history. On a side note, I never thought at the time how difficult that project might have been for people who had been adopted, or for people who had more of a history of trauma in their family than my family did, or people who had enslavement in their family history. Side note, Grandmommy died about 20 years ago when my older son Eli was a baby. We gathered at her house in Georgia for her funeral and to go through her things. We started wading through her magical trove of family pictures and documents. There was so much information. I had always lived several hours from these grandparents, so it wasn't possible for me to spend time with our family's historical information or really much time with those grandparents. I was excited that finally I might be able to take some of these pictures and some of that information home with me to explore it. When my uncle arrived, he had a different idea. He decided that he did not want to share any of this treasure trove, so he took it home with him to Virginia, and no one has seen it since. But about a month ago, his wife, current wife, who I have never met, reached out to see if my sister and I might like to claim this information. He's now in a memory care unit, and she wants to make sure his family can carry on with the work that he and my grandmother have done. So we're going to Virginia this Friday, after a literal generation of waiting. And we get to get our hands on those papers and pictures. We get to dive deeper into our roots. 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 Psalm 1 sets the frame for the whole prayer book that is the Psalms. Psalm 1 is about being rooted in God. There's a contrast between two groups, the ones who are happy and full of delight, who meditate on God's word day and night, and the ones who are wicked or ungodly, the ones who are not focused on God. The central image in this psalm are trees, and they represent the first group who are happy and full of delight. They are healthy trees, nourished by streams of water. Anybody else see or hear a hint of Psalm 23 in this passage? The Lord is my shepherd. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. We know from Psalm 23 that these sheep are even able to walk through the valley of the shadow of death because they are being led by the shepherd who comforts them and even prepares a table in the presence of their enemies. This is not so in Psalm 1 with those who follow the advice of those who do not follow God and those who take a different path other than God's path. These people are blown around aimlessly by the wind like chaff. They aren't grounded and bearing fruit at the right time. They are untethered, and they are purposeless and fleeting. They have no roots connecting them to the source of nourishment. In our Mark passage this morning, we find Jesus and ourselves dropped into a frenetic situation. It's hard to tell up from down or in from out. So let's back it up and get some context from the two earlier chapters in Mark. Mark is a straight out the gate kind of gospel. It's a hit the ground running kind of gospel. There's no wasted time in Mark's gospel. There's no mention of Jesus' genealogical roots connecting him to Joseph like there is in Matthew's gospel. There's no mention of Jesus being carried in the womb by Mary like there is in Luke's gospel. Jesus' roots are tied to his spiritual roots, to the prophet Isaiah. The Gospel of Mark begins, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophet Isaiah, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And who is the one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord? John the Baptist. So here we're introduced to John the Baptist, who baptizes Jesus. And Jesus receives the Spirit of God who descends on him like a dove. We learn again that Jesus is God's son, and this time we learn it because it's God who says it. "This is my son, the beloved, with whom I am well pleased." Just after that, Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. Unlike Matthew and Luke's gospels, this temptation story is very, very brief. We learn that Jesus is tempted for 40 days by Satan, and in what seems to be validation of Jesus, he is attended to by angels. Then Jesus' ministry begins. He begins preaching about the kingdom of God in Galilee, which is his home region. That would be like us beginning preaching in the Triangle. Jesus calls his first disciples, Simon, Andrew, James, and John. He heals people, a man with an unclean spirit and Simon's mother-in-law. He heals more people, casts out more demons. He tries to spend a little bit of time alone, and then he's told, "Everybody is searching for you." Jesus says, "Well, then let's go ahead on to neighboring towns and proclaim the message there, for this is what I came to do." He's clear on his purpose, and he continues to preach and to heal. Jesus heals a leper, and at this point, he can no longer go into town because everyone knows who he is. He has to stay out in the country. Or as another version of Scripture says it, he stays outside in lonely places. People are coming from everywhere, and this is just chapter 1 of Mark. In chapter 2, Jesus heals the paralyzed man whose friends lower him through the roof and tells him that his sins are forgiven. Here is where we see faith leaders getting upset for the first time in Mark's gospel. Jesus is not only healing people, but he's doing something only God can do. He's forgiving sins. Jesus gets pushed back from faith leaders when he's calling Levi, the tax collector, and when he seems to break Sabbath rules by not fasting, by picking heads of grain, and by healing people on the Sabbath. People, all people, are paying attention to Jesus. And it seems to everyone that you would have to have supernatural powers to do the types of things that Jesus has done. As readers, we know from the intro to Mark, from his baptism and his temptation in the wilderness, where his power comes from. It comes from God. Remember the Spirit on him like a dove and God saying, "This is my son." Remember, he's doing his ministry in continuity with Isaiah. But the religious leaders aren't so sure. They question Jesus and they're concerned that some other power is behind him or that he's gaining too much power himself. So they begin, at this point, conspiring with the Roman government to destroy him. This is the swirling, frenetic situation we find Jesus in at the end of chapter 2. And in chapter 3, he appoints his 12 disciples to help him in ministry and gives them authority to do what he has done. People have been healed by Jesus. People have flocked to Jesus. People have noticed Jesus. And now people are spreading dangerous rumors about Jesus. Jesus is still in Galilee as our passage begins. Let's turn there now. The first verse says Jesus went home, which likely means he was in someone's home. People are crowding around him so close that they can't even eat. And here we see a dynamic that becomes prominent in Mark's gospel, the dynamic of who's in and who's out. Some people are in the home with Jesus. That means they're on the inside. They believe in him and they're on board with all that he's doing. And some people are outside the home. They're on the outside. They're suspicious of Jesus and maybe at cross purposes with what he's doing. There are two groups of people who are on the outside in this passage. The first group we see is Jesus' own family. They believe the rumors that he's going out of his mind, and they're coming to restrain him. The second group on the outside are the scribes, who are religious leaders. The scribes come all the way from Jerusalem, so this must be pretty important because it's a two-day walk from Galilee. They come all the way from Jerusalem to speak out against Jesus. They say he's doing his work through the power of Beelzebul, or the devil. So let's pause here for a moment to notice that it might be easier for Jesus to have given in to the concerns of his family. It might be easier to let the opinions of the religious leaders keep him from moving forward with what God has called him to do. It might be easier to step away and to stand in the background himself. It certainly would be the path of least resistance. It might be easier for Jesus to be like the chaff blowing in the wind, to let the winds of what people think carry him along and back to his easier life of being a tradesman like Joseph and so many generations of family before him. But Jesus is not like the chaff. Regardless of even his family tree and what his family says about him, he is like the tree planted by streams of water. And his ministry is yielding fruit in this season. In fact, his leaves aren't withering. At the beginning of chapter Mark, Jesus heals a man with a withering hand. He's not withering, he's healing the withering. Jesus is the tree planted and nourished by God. Jesus is the true vine. He's clear on what God has called him to do, even when it's hard. Even when he's in the presence of those who have become his enemies, God has set his table before him. And Jesus won't be deterred. He tells the scribes by way of a parable that what they're saying is nonsense. Satan can't cast out Satan. A kingdom divided against itself can't stand. A house divided will not be able to stand. The power Jesus has is not from Satan. If it were so, he would have just let the unclean spirits stay. Jesus' power is from the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God that Jesus has been preaching about is one of unity with God. It is one where people are empowered by the Holy Spirit and forgiveness abounds. Because the God that Jesus serves and that the people on the outside claim to worship is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Jesus' mother and brothers come to restrain him. From the outside, they call out to him. Their motivation is probably different than the scribes, who are worried about protecting their institution. Or maybe not. Maybe his family is interested in protecting the institution of their family. Mary and Jesus' brothers believe that Jesus is saying things that don't sound like the Jesus they knew. He's saying things that no one in their family would or should say. Is he losing his mind? Is he getting too big for his britches? Has he crossed over to the dark side? Maybe the scribes are right. They're the religious leaders, after all. But even the familiar voices of the family Jesus loves does not make him change his course. The table has been set. Even though his family aren't his enemies, they are now a house divided. And Jesus turns back to the ones who are inside the house with him. He will make a new family if necessary. That's a lot. That's a lot to take in. And that last part doesn't even feel like chaff blowing in the wind. It feels like a lead balloon clunking to the ground. Jesus' family is reaching out to do what they think is helping him, and him saying that he now has a different family. That's painful. But let's think about this, all of this that we find in Mark's passage. Jesus is doing his best here. He can't even find time to eat or sleep, can't find a moment alone. He's getting pulled by the masses to help them and pushed by others in leadership and even his own family. He's being rejected by the leaders of his own faith tradition and spurned by his family. Can you relate to any of that? Not knowing if you're on the inside or the outside, not knowing who to trust, knowing that others might be entertaining rumors about you, having to make decisions that go against the grain. We've all had some experience with this. And some of us have family who just don't get us. Some of us have family who have left us, who have rejected us. We live in a frenetic time with pressures coming at us from all directions, demands coming at us all the time, and so many opinions and options. How do we stay the course? How do we even find the path anymore? I've been making an effort to spend more time in nature lately. Nature gives us such a nice alternative to the pace we're living in. It's slower. It's more spread out, more reflective. I went for a walk around the lake in my neighborhood this weekend, and you know what? The turtles were turtling, and the birds were birding. The trees were providing shade and places for the birds to nest and for the squirrels to play. The wind was giving a breeze, but I didn't see any chaff blowing around. It was much gentler than that. The trees were all rooted. And then, because they were rooted, they were giving life to others. What would it be like if we, too, slowed down and allowed ourselves to become like those trees in Psalm 1 who delight in God and God's word? What if that became our focus day and night? Not social media or binge watching, not work responsibilities or work frustrations, not comparison or what others think about us? What if we focus not so much on where we've come from, but where God might have us go? What if we looked at one another at White Memorial, and I'd like for you to do that now. Look at one another, for real, look at one another. What if we looked at one another at White Memorial as family? Knowing that for some of us, maybe for many of us, this is all the family that we have, and we are blessed to be part of this family. Jesus seemed to know all this. He stayed rooted, even when the winds of change and destruction blew around him. He stayed rooted in the idea that his greatest calling was in his baptism as a child of God. He stayed rooted in the ministry that God gave him to help establish God's kingdom of love, justice, mercy, and healing here on earth. Jesus was the tree planted by streams of water. May it be so for us too. Amen. Dear friends and family, happy are those whose delight is in God. May we be like trees planted by streams of water. May we make rooms in our lives for new family who might need us. May we seek out new family if we need them. May we know that our truest calling in this topsy-turvy world is in our baptism as children of God. May we work to establish God's kingdom here on earth that is filled with love, mercy, healing, justice, and peace. And may we do all this knowing that we are never, ever alone, because the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the companionship of the Holy Spirit go with us this day and forevermore. Amen.